this morning with a reading from Hebrews chapter 11, then we'll jump to the book of Joshua. So if you were already in Joshua, you don't have to turn to Hebrews, but I'm just going to read two verses. Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. I was looking at Hebrews 11 and I was looking through it and I realized Joshua is not mentioned by name. You have a lot of other men and women who believe in the Lord, who live by faith, and a lot of people call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith, and you know, shows how people live and follow the Lord. Joshua's name's not in there, but we know that he led the Israelites in conquering Jericho. So in a sense, in those two verses, he's included. And we looked at last week how they made a mistake the week before, they made a mistake when they came to attack and conquer the city of Ai, because they had not, they had disobeyed the Lord. They had taken something from Jericho they weren't supposed to. There was sin in the midst. And so they were routed by the people of Ai, but once they dealt with that disobedience, the city of Ai was conquered. And so their fame spread throughout the land again. And brings us now to Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read for you, you can follow along if you want. Chapter 9 of Joshua, verses 1 and 2 says this: And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And so, news of what happened at Jericho and at Ai continued to spread, and all these nations, all these cities, all these kings on this side of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, they heard about it. And look, here's the thing we've been saying before, right? God's not on anyone's side. God is on His own side, and He has a plan. He has, He's got a promise that He's going to keep. He told Abraham, right? We're not jumping way back. He told Abraham, there's a promised land that I am going to give to you and your descendants. And the Lord does not forget, right? If you think about it, this promise was made a long time ago. What's happened between when that promise was given to Abraham and now? Think about the time that's elapsed, right? Just the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and then after that, another 40 years in the wilderness. Before that, there are a few generations from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, then to Joseph. A lot of time has passed, and yet the Lord does not forget. There's a promise that's been made. He's going to give this land to His chosen people. Now, as part of this plan, the people who are in this land, they're going to be on the receiving side of God's wrath. And the people didn't like it when they heard about it. And so what we see here in these two verses is that these kings, these people who were there, when they heard about what was happening, they decided, we don't like what this God is doing, and so they're going to do the one thing that they know how to do. We're going to fight. And all these other cities, they could not stand on their own, and so maybe if we put our strength together, right? And so we see here, they ganged up and they got ready to fight against Joshua and to fight against the people of Israel. But interestingly enough, there was one city, one group of people who chose not to join this fight. First group, verses 3 to 6. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. Right? Do you see what the people of Gibeon did? They heard about what Joshua and his folks were doing, coming through the land of Canaan, wiping out city after city. And they thought, well, if they come to us, we're done for. And so let's do this. Let's pretend that we don't live in the land of Canaan. Let's pretend that we are from far away. Now, to make that look realistic, because we know Gibeon is the only 3 days' walk away from where they were camped right now. To make this whole ruse realistic, these people were smart, right? They took their clothes that were old and tattered. They took sandals that had been patched. The wineskins had been mended. They took bread that was dry and moldy. They basically put on, you know, this outward appearance of a group of people who've been traveling for a long, long time before they got to Joshua. And they come to Joshua, and they said, we've come from a far country. Look carefully at everything we have here, you can see we are not from close by. Right? So they're now presented, the representatives of Gibeon, they've now made it look like they've traveled a long time. The deception has been set. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? Now this phrase, perhaps you dwell among us, I like this because it demonstrates the people of Israel, they already consider the land of Canaan theirs. Right? They're not thinking, well, we've only conquered Jericho and Ai, and there's still a lot to take over. In their mind, God says his land is ours, so this is ours. We've now come across this group of people. Maybe you live among us because this is already our land. You haven't been evicted yet, but maybe you are in our land. How can we be sure that you don't live here? Verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And so there's a suspicion on the part of Joshua, right? This group of people who come from far away, and they're being interrogated, and right away they say, we're your servants. It seems a little bit too easy that they would just subjugate themselves. And so Joshua says, well, where do you come from? Where do you come from? And we see in verse 9, they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did, pay attention to this, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. What did they not talk about? They didn't say we heard about the parting of the River Jordan. They didn't say we heard about Jericho and Ai. Because if they had come from a far country, news of what happened would not have reached them yet. Right? These people are really, really smart. They didn't just look the part of an outsider who came far away. Even in what they talk about, we heard about your God, about his fame. We heard about what he did. Well, the only things we've heard about is stuff that happened in Egypt, because that news has traveled. What happened recently? What happened? What are you talking about? I don't know, because we came from a far land. Right? It's really smart deception here. Joshua 9:11. Therefore, our elders, this is the people of Gibeon talking, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and these wine skins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Right? Pointing out all these visual clues to demonstrate to the people of Israel, we come from a far place. And here's the thing, here's the tricky thing. Many times in life, right, when we are trying to make a decision about what to do, when we've come across a fork in the road, many times we visually examine, when we look at the practical details, and we look at the outward appearances, and it's easy to just stop right there and make a decision. Because outwardly, it makes sense. Outwardly, this is the obvious choice. Outwardly, obviously, the Gibeonites are from far away. And so we make this mistake of only looking at what we can see, only looking at what we can perceive, and being led to think this is an easy decision. And that's exactly what happened with the Israelites. Verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, the provisions from the Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Right? Well, what happened here? What happened here? This is a crucial verse. What did the people of Israel not do? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray and ask God. And a lot of times, this is what we do. We pray when there's a situation we can't figure out. Or we pray when we prayed already and God didn't give us what we exactly asked for, so we pray again. We pray when we encounter something that we can't deal with on our own. But if everything looks easy enough, if it looks like we can figure it out, we don't pray, and then we just make a decision. And that's exactly what Joshua did. Right? First of all, they ate together. They took of their provisions. This is a bonding. Right? If you've been to our house, and all of you have, we eat together because that is how we express love. That's how we bond. You share a meal together. That's very significant. When you sit at the table with someone, you eat with them, that is a very intimate moment. That's what the children of Israel did without consulting the Lord. This group of people have come. They said, we're from far away. We're willing to be your servants. And right away, they made good with them. And Joshua and the people did not pray and ask the Lord, what should we do? Who are these people? They just took them at their word. And even worse than sharing bread together, Joshua made a covenant with them. He made a promise. It's a contract for all intents and purposes. And he said, you will be our servants. We will not kill you. We will let you live. And he made that promise. Right? This is a tricky thing about being a Christian. You know, God tells us to be separate from the world. Right? First Peter chapter 1 says, you are a chosen generation. Talking to us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Yes, point to each other. You are a royal priesthood. You are what? A holy nation, his own special people. You are God's own special people. In some translations, which I actually prefer, you are a peculiar people. As a kid, I used to hear that and laugh because, no, we're weird. But we are weird. We are peculiar when the world looks at us because God says, you are not going to do what the rest of the world does. You are mine. You're going to follow my commands. And in doing so, the world's going to look at you and say, huh? Why are this group of people doing this? Why on a perfectly good Sunday with this nice overcast weather? Look, this is perfect weather for snuggling in bed. I get it. Why this group of people, when they don't have to, why are they dragging themselves out of bed and coming and sitting in this? What gives? Why do you, and people will look at us and say, you are peculiar. You are really odd. But that's what the Lord's called us to. He's called us to be separated because we've been chosen by him to be his. Right? And look, here's the thing. In talking about separation from the world, there are some aspects of it that are very easy to follow. Stuff that looks really simple. For example, you will not have any idols before me, the Lord says. Oh, well, I check around my house. I don't have any statues. So check, I don't have any idols. You know what? There are idols in our hearts that are not physical statues. Or the Lord says, you will not murder. And you're sitting thinking, yeah, no, last I checked, I haven't taken anyone's life. And I think you all know what the Lord says about murder. If you hate a brother in your heart, you have as good as committed murder. But on the outside, just on the literal things, we look and we say, that's easy to be separated from the world. But what happens when the world comes in like the Gibeonites. And they make everything look right. And they trick you, and then they don't infiltrate you. Right? The Lord says nothing at all to do with the world, and the world will bring in things into the mix, into our faith, into our church, and trick us. But an example, the world's going to bring in all kinds of culture and psychology. And, you know, the world will tell us to proclaim, I am my own person. I am owned by no one. I am me, and I am my own. Nobody tells me what to do. Especially, look, as a Christian, actually, that's not true. Because you were what? You were purchased at a great price. You were purchased. Next time, walk out to your car, right? You purchased your car, sit in your car, and then, you know, you turn on the ignition, and the voice comes out over the speaker. You don't own me! I'm a self-driving car! And your car drives away and goes where he wants, she wants. Imagine that, right? And that's a lot of times how we are to God. You don't own me. How can you tell me what to do? I am a God. Respect my person. Respect my individuality. Respect my thoughts. Or, look, this applies to a marriage relationship too. Those of you that are married, it's easy to... Marriages are hard. And it's so difficult to do things right according to the Lord's way. And sometimes we take the Lord's words and we kind of twist it and make it not what it was meant to be. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the brother's like, yeah, go preach it, Jason. That's pretty good, right? Your wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You know what? Read the rest of the verse. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You are not individuals anymore. Because when you are married, the two shall become two separate individuals, right? Is that what the Bible says? No. The two shall become one. You belong to each other. And yet the world says, nobody owns you. You stand up for yourself. And yes, there is thought to that. You need to take care of yourself as an individual because the Lord does say each person is an individual before Him. But in this context, in this relationship, the Lord has called us to be one. And yet the world comes in sneaky, like the Gibeonites. Don't listen to that. Come on, stand up for yourself, defend yourself. And then we fall prey. And we don't consult the Lord, and then we welcome in this worldly thought. And it takes over us, and it damages our relationship with the Lord, with each other. You know, I try not to put too much stock in how a person dresses for church, because look, it is between that person and the Lord. And I've shared this before. You can have someone who comes dressed in a nice jacket. And look great on the outside, but of course not right, not you, but I'm just giving an example. Or someone comes in jeans and a t-shirt and it's like, well, you can't compare the two. You know what? You don't know what's in the heart of the person, so we should not judge. We should not judge based on how a person dresses. But having said that, I personally want to show reverence for the Lord in how I dress, how I present myself for worship, because I'm coming to meet the Lord. I want to be presentable. But it's totally up to me to make sure that my heart is right. Because if I'm not careful, then all I'm doing is making sure I have a tie on and a button-down shirt, and if it's cold, I'll wear a vest, and I look the part, but my heart's not anywhere near worship. And that's the thing we have to watch out for. Okay? But speaking of appearances, have you heard of how many of you have heard of a company called Lululemon? They make athletic wear. I guess a lot of it's for yoga, I read about this. Apparently, a few years ago, I think this was 2013, because that's when all the headlines showed up. In 2013, people discovered that Lululemon as a company does not make plus-size apparel. So, there was a lot of backlash against the company because, what, you don't want larger people to be seen wearing your clothes? And from a certain perspective, I kind of get what they're doing. They want to maintain an image. When you see the brand Lululemon, you will only ever see very fit, very stealth people wearing business exercise equipment, exercise apparel. And so they are maintaining their image. We don't want people who are not the nice looking sizes to be associated with our brand, because they are, as a company, very image conscious. They want to make sure our image as a brand is not tarnished. Sometimes people in church can become fixated on image. They become fixated on what they look like on the outside, and for the wrong reasons. It is no longer they want to dress well out of respect and reverence for the Lord, but it is because we have to dress a certain way because we want people to only associate with a certain demographic when they think of our church. We only want people to think of a certain group, of a certain kind of people when they think of our church. And so the what is allowed to be worn on stage is dictated because we're only trying to attract a certain group of people, a certain age group. And so it becomes a fixation on the outward image and the inward content. Who cares? As long as the image matches, as long as it looks right. And so we have to be careful. And, you know, instead of worshiping God, what happens is the church starts to worship image and conformity to that particular image. And you've let a giving night sneak into your midst, because you've now become the Lululemon of churches. We only want to be seen with a certain group of people, only a certain type of image. Everyone else, go find another church. If we're not careful, we start to fall into this trap of emphasizing too much what is outside over what's inside. You know, the giving nights, like I said, they came, they presented themselves as harmless and innocuous, and outside they have all the right indicators of we're not the enemy. We're not the Canaanites that you're defeating. We're from far away, so take us in, right? Here's another thought. We need to give our very best because we are serving the Lord. We need to give our very best because we're serving the Lord. And I've preached on this before. Right? The craftsmen who were building their tabernacle, they were the best of the best among the Israelites. They were chosen to give their best to the Lord. So we need to bring our best. But sometimes then we start to focus on this aspect of giving the best to the Lord, and we stop thinking about what it is that we're actually giving. Because the emphasis starts to fall on making sure everything looks best. Because that's something you can measure. Right? You can't measure the heart, but you can measure what looks good and what sounds good. Right? Okay, I get it. We don't celebrate mediocrity. But on the other hand, we can go in the extreme of worshiping perfection. What do I mean by that? We get fixated on presentation and production. And again, there is nothing wrong with doing your best. The program sheets that you hold in your hand, somebody folds it. Saturday night usually, sometimes Friday if I get a head start on things. I take great care to make sure the folds are nice and straight. Make sure that there's no weird creases. Make sure that, you know, trifolds are not easy. Bifolds, you just mesh and just boom, done, right? Trifolds, you gotta do the first fold right, otherwise you'll have uneven. I put a lot of thought into each page, so next time you hold it, just think, Jason loves the Lord, so. No, you know what? It's not about me. I give my best in what I do, right? The videos that we shoot, we edit it afterwards. I don't say we, but I edit it afterwards. And I take great care in editing, making sure, you know, if the camera wasn't mounted straight and everything's crooked, I fix that in post. Because I want to give the very best. But if what happens is if we become fixated on presentation and production, and that starts to overshadow the content, what happens then? You know, I used to listen to these sermons on tape. For those of you that do not know, cassette tapes, it's this little plastic case, and there's a magnetic strip that's wound up in a reel inside two reels, and as the machine spins, that magnetic strip moves, and there's sound recorded magnetically on them. Right? And so you have these tape cassettes, and if you've ever played with the cassette tapes, I used to play with it all the time, you'll find that the magnetic strip at the beginning of the reel, part of it is clear plastic. It's not magnetic because you don't want tension at the end of the reel to be pulling on the magnetized part. And so at each end of the reel, there's maybe 10 seconds of this plastic strip that doesn't record any sound. Why am I going into all this detail? So I used to listen to sermons that were recorded on tape. A 60-minute cassette tape has a side A and a side B. Side A is 30 minutes, side B is 30 minutes. When you start recording in the beginning, everything's great, everything's hunky-dory. What happens when you get to the end of side A if the sermon runs longer than 30 minutes? Your recording runs for maybe 10, 15 seconds on side A. It runs over that part that's plastic and not magnetic, and so you're not recording. And then it hits the end, the machine senses tension, and something clicks inside, and it goes into reverse and records on the other part of the tape. And so, when you listen to sermons on tape, many times there will be a gap of maybe 15, 20 seconds, maybe more, where what the preacher said is lost for all eternity. You have to be there. If you weren't there, you don't receive the blessing from that 15, 20 seconds. A lot of times, you can figure out what happened by context. When the sound drops, 30 seconds later, when he resumes again, okay, he's still on the same topic. Good. I can kind of fill in the blanks. There were times when something very profound happened in there. After that blank, the preacher comes back in, and he's on fire, and he's going on. He's like, what happened? What happened in all 30 seconds? I don't know. It's gone. If I were to stress presentation and production, I could say, you know what, forget it. I don't want to listen to these tapes because whoever did the recording didn't take care to avoid the gap, and now something crucial has been missed, and I can't get anything out of this anymore. I can't listen to this. This is sloppy. You're supposed to give your best for God, and if I were to focus solely on presentation and production, think of all the blessings that I would have missed out on. But a lot of times, that's what we fixate on, right? Instead of thinking about what is in spirit, what is in truth, is the Lord actually speaking? Forget that. Make sure you have the right font on your church bulletin, or else I can't worship with you. Papyrus, that's the font of the devil. Because it's Egyptian. And it's a Pharaoh's font. Alright? And we fixate on the wrong things. Now, presentation, production, that's just one aspect. There's a lot more that we can go into more and more. But here's the thing that I want to get across. We want to be careful with the Gibeonites in our lives. Not to let the worldly things come in and infiltrate. And here's the thing, right? A lot of times when we talk about enemies, like I said, the obvious enemies are obvious. It's easy to say, don't kill anyone. It's not so easy to avoid the little things that sneak in. And you might be thinking, oh, what about horse fight, Jason? You know, you want to talk about separation from the world. Our church is renting a public building from a city government. We're part of the world. Our church, we have a checking and savings account with a worldly financial institution. What about separation there, Jason? Our church, we have an employer identification number. We are registered with the IRS. How dare you be part of the world? The list goes on and on. Yes, as a church, in some ways, we are very much entangled with the world. But here's the thing. If you want to be really literal and very difficult, you can point out a lot of things that we're doing that you can say, that's wrong. But here's what's important. In everything we do, ask the counsel of the Lord. The things that we do as a church, We arrived at a decision because we prayed about it. What should we do? Or is it wrong to have a checking account with a bank? It might be wrong in some circumstances, and it might not be wrong in others. Ask God. Ask the Lord what you should do. In the decision that we made as a church, like I said, we prayed about it. We prayed about where to meet. Right? If we're completely disassociated from the world, then hey, maybe we should all meet on the grass too. Have fun doing that on a rainy day. Right? The focus is not on, we have a list of things here that are worldly that you cannot do, and here's a list of things that are okay that you can do. It's not about a list, because once we become fixated on a list, then it becomes dead. It becomes the law all over again without the Spirit. The law brings death. The Spirit brings life. What is the key point here this morning? It is not about identifying the Gibeonites, having a list of nationals, that sounds terrible. Having a list of things that we cannot bring into our life. It's not about a list. It is about that verse 14 in Joshua chapter 9. The one thing that Joshua and the children of Israel neglected to do. To ask the counsel of the Lord. And I say that slowly because I'm hoping it'll sink in. In everything, we have to remember to ask the counsel of the Lord. Now here's the thing. Joshua made a pretty big blunder with the Gibeonites. We see what happened. He ended up not being able to completely eradicate the occupants of the land as the Lord commanded, because he stepped outside of what the Lord commanded, made his own decision, and made a promise that he cannot break now to the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites became servants. They became, I think, water carriers and woodcutters, serving the people of Israel. Because Joshua didn't ask counsel of the Lord. But having said that, having focused on his mistake, look, he is mentioned, not by name, but he's mentioned as a group in Hebrews chapter 11. We sometimes make mistakes. We do. No, we make mistakes all the time. If I'm being honest and real, we make mistakes over and over again. But listen, our mistakes are not the end of us. Our mistakes, we need to learn from it. We need to learn from it and not repeat those mistakes. And when we look at Joshua and his mistakes, and this is an overwhelming thing that I've been learning from Joshua in his journey. He hasn't gotten everything quite right perfectly. He's made, actually, many more mistakes than Moses did. But he still made it. He still made it because he learns. He seeks the Lord, finds out what was wrong, and he fixes that mistake. Don't fixate on the mistakes. Right? If we fixate on our mistakes in the past, you'll never be able to move another inch. But learn from the mistake. Make a change. And ask the Lord to come in and help you not to make that mistake again. Ask the Lord for guidance on how to fix a mistake, which a lot of times we do. But then, when the Lord speaks, follow through and fix that mistake. Because sometimes you make a mistake and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, tell me how to fix it. And the Lord speaks, and you don't like what he said. You say, well, see you next time, Lord. I'm sorry, I can't. No, when the Lord speaks on how to fix it, fix your mistakes, fix it, and then move on. We got to watch out for the Gibeonites in our lives, yes. But the way we do that, how do we watch out for the Gibeonites in our lives? Ask counsel of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for recording for posterity not just all the victories and conquests and the successes of those who came before us, but I thank you, Lord, that in your word, you also show us the mistakes that we made. Because you know us, Lord, and you know that we are prone to make the same mistakes. I pray that we are not just the people who examine these mistakes, figure out the practical aspects of it, and follow the way as knowledge, but Lord, that you really speak to us, that your word really cuts to our hearts. And that for each of us here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would examine us and show us all, Lord, who the Gibeonites are in our lives. And call us to be a people of prayer, to come and ask counsel of you whenever these things in the world try to sneak into our lives. Make us a people who pray and who seek you for guidance in life. Pray these things in Jesus' name.